reading is Revelation chapter 1, found on page 1215 of the Church Bibles. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
It's great to have everyone at church tonight, whether this is your first time or St. Paul's has been your home for many, many years. Now, I'm confident, regardless of your spiritual station or where you stand, I reckon everyone's pretty much worked out this, that the picture you have of Jesus directly affects how you respond to Jesus. Your concept, your picture of who this Jesus one is, will affect how you respond. It will govern your worship of him, and it will guide and counsel your devotion to him. Now, I reckon that's pretty simple, because in the hope that people might come to worship Jesus, we offer a picture of Jesus, and as we are compelled by his majesty and his greatness, sometimes people put their faith in him and they are devoted to him. They worship him and they respond to him. And I pray that might be someone's story tonight. But what you might not have considered is that whilst our picture of Jesus directly affects the way we respond to him, I wonder if you've thought about how the limitations of your picture of Jesus' work. See, I reckon that when we have a limited picture of Jesus, or a picture of Jesus is not complete, what happens is circumstances fill in the gaps. You've seen this old trick. So if I was to say, and I want to let this sit with you, I've taken this jug and I've put some rocks in it and I've filled it up. And this is my Jesus and I'm devoted to him. But I want to contend with you tonight that when your picture of Jesus is limited and incomplete, circumstances come along and fill in the gaps. And just as your picture of Jesus affects your response to him, your worship of him, and your devotion to him, what of our Jesus now? What we have is a life that is lived in devotion to, worship of, and response to not just Jesus, but Jesus plus my circumstance. Does that make sense? When a picture of Jesus has limitations in it, when it's not full, the circumstances of my life and times will come along and fill in those gaps. And that will affect my devotion, my worship, and my response. Let me show you like this. Maybe your picture of Jesus is what I would call fairy tale Jesus. Now, I don't mean to insult anybody. Instead, I want to put that in a positive light. Because fairy tale Jesus is alive, well, and there are elements of him that, quite frankly, I enjoy. Fairy tale Jesus is pleasant and comes into our life with a very low cost of discipleship. Fairy tale Jesus doesn't hurt. Fairy tale Jesus is a wonderful Jesus to have around at Christmas time. He's a wonderful Jesus to have at Easter time. He's a wonderful Jesus that tells wonderful stories and lives an amazing life. And kind of, you hope, brings about good things, because that's what fairy tales do. But there's a problem with this limited view of Jesus. Like most fairy tales, the danger is we grow out of them. Perhaps tonight your picture of Jesus is of a fairy tale, so you simply don't believe, because adults don't believe in fairy tales. Perhaps one of the limitations of a fairy tale Jesus is that as circumstance comes along, and the seriousness of life, be it hard things, be it just important things, be it more interesting things, when that comes along and fills in your picture of Jesus, sometimes you will actually drive away from Jesus, because who has time for a fairy story when life gets very serious? And you see, that limited picture of Jesus can affect the way I respond to Jesus and the way I'm affected by my circumstance as well. What I want to say to you tonight is that your Christology, that is your understanding of Jesus, has a massive effect on your psychology. Your Christology will affect your psychology in a profound way, because how you respond to him, I contend, will actually affect the way you think and respond to all things. Let me show you another Jesus. Maybe fairy tale Jesus is not your guy. Maybe you have school teacher Jesus. He is common as well. This is the Jesus who, when you've done a good thing, you hope he is in the room so he might reward you with a star or write your name on the good side of the board. And when you've done a bad thing, you hope he's out of the room so you don't get caught. When you have that limited view of Jesus, the circumstances of your life, be it the good things and the bad things, starts to fill in the cracks, and you start to build a life that is all about living up to the measure. It's a life of uncertainty. It's a life before God, and I would contend a life in general that starts to be very rattled, where you say, am I complete? Am I good enough? Am I whole? Maybe it's not school teacher Jesus. Maybe that's not the Christology affecting your psychology. Maybe your Jesus is the parent that you're just desperate to impress. Can you imagine this kind of Jesus? He stands on the sidelines of your life, and as you go about life, you hope that he's looking from the sideline and that he might be impressed with the thing you did, just that he might smile, because he's a difficult to impress parent, and he might applaud, and he might say, yes, you've done well today. This kind of limited picture of Jesus through life circumstance quite often just breeds a guilty person. a person who lives life under enormous pressure to satisfy a very difficult to please Jesus. And sometimes it breeds terrible things in a community as it makes us competitive with our other siblings. That Jesus might cheer for me from the sideline because I'm doing better than the others. Your Christology affects your psychology. Here's one you might find slightly controversial. Maybe you have Western logical Jesus. Western logical Jesus, I confess, has been my Lord for a long time. I think I sort of have a degree in him. Sometimes we don't realize that Western logical Jesus, this limited picture of Jesus, the truth is, the circumstance is, this Jesus is actually Jewish. He doesn't have the same worldview all the time as I do as an Aussie. I was in Israel a couple of years ago and all of a sudden a bunch of people stopped in the middle of the street to dance and sing and they stopped traffic and everyone seemed to think that was okay. At the basic level, this is a different country to ours and they think slightly differently. You might think always Jesus should go at things with the same kind of, can I call it, Roman logic that we might approach things with, but he has a kind of Hebraic logic sometimes. We praise the individual. He's part of a culture that is far more communal. Dare I say, Jesus is a man who dabbles in a world that is quite superstitious. He is not. A world that is involved in magic and weird stuff. And he walks into that world and communicates with it. And a world that kind of has spirituality that makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable, even when we read it in the Bible sometimes. And so as we do life and we hear stories of healings and just that, dare I say, weird stuff in the most charitable way, peculiar to me stuff, when people tell me about angels and whatever, things that don't sit tidily in my theological grid, you know what happens? With that limited picture of Jesus, in my circumstance of living in an abundant life where it's pretty easy to be a Christian, unity in Christ gets divided very quickly, and I throw stones at other Christians who don't always believe exactly the same things I believe, and the bride of Christ is dishonored. And I've been a person who has done that when my Jesus hasn't been big enough and when I've insisted he's a Western logical Jesus. Maybe stained glass Jesus is the guy who is in your Christology affecting your psychology. He is the baby Jesus. He is the lamb-hugging Jesus. He is the translucent-chested Jesus showing you his heart. That's so weird when he does that. I don't know about you, but that kind of Jesus is not a picture of strength to me. He's not even a picture of wisdom. I mean, he's got his heart hanging out for one. And his relevance to my world's challenge is almost non-existent. This limited picture, when my circumstance comes in, am I going to go to the translucent chested one, or am I going to give my devotion, my response, and my action to the circumstances that are pressing and require my strength? And so I become a person who is quite desperate to get things done, trusting in my own strength, or overwhelmed by my circumstance, and despair because the lamb hugger is not going to help me. Your Christology will affect your psychology and your ability to deal with circumstance. Maybe you have what's been called the functional savior Jesus. This is the Jesus where you worship him and he gives you good stuff. He makes life go well. His proximity to you becomes proportional to your level of blessing. And the trouble is, that means that in hardship, it's awfully lonely because he must be a long way away. And gee, my circumstance seems closer than my God is right now. Or my life can be a life that is spent hyping it up, just hyping life. So there's evidence that clearly he is with me, my functional savior, making things go well. So let's just put all things in a great, awesome place so I can claim Jesus is near. Maybe, last one, you have a Christology that I would call, Jesus is on your side. You might think, what's wrong with that? I want to suggest that he is the Lord, and it's not so much Jesus is on your side, rather than if you follow him, you're on his side. The trouble with Jesus is on my side, when circumstances come along, this Jesus who's meant to be on my side can be late, when I expected him now. He plays differently to the game plan I had laid out. And he certainly wills things that I would never will. And in my circumstance, Jesus gets squeezed out and the circumstance reigns bigger and bigger and bigger. And so when things are going well for me, when Jesus is on my side, when life is going great, I can become quite apathetic because Jesus has obviously just fallen in line and I don't even seek for the Lord to speak to me and tell me how life should be going. I become kind of fat, dumb and happy. Or when life is going poorly, Jesus, you're meant to be on my side. He must have left. And I assume that I'm living a life of anarchy. Book of Revelation is a book that is given to us by God through his angel to John. It's like a backline in football as this word, this picture is passed out to us. And it's about, as verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's about us having a full, functional, and whole picture of Jesus. It's about not having a half-filled picture of Jesus where circumstance can come in and affect my devotion, my worship, and my response, but instead it's about having a full picture of him, a revelation of him, so I might respond to him rightly, with right devotion, with full devotion. Can I contend a good way to read Revelation is to consider it the fifth gospel? Can't say that. I said it. A good way to read Revelation is to consider it the fifth gospel. Now, John wrote a previous gospel. It's called the Gospel of John. And in it, he says towards the end that he has written all of these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He also says right at the very end, Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff and you could never fit it in one book, so maybe he thought he'll have another crack. It's actually quite different to that. He's written one gospel that shows us the things that we might be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, but what he has done in Revelation is written a pastoral letter type gospel. He has written to a people. In fact, he's written to all people. The seven churches is an inclusive thing for all the churches of God. He is written pastorally to them so that in their circumstance, be they prosperity, be they adversity, those circumstances would not become the object of their devotion or their worship, but instead they would have a full and perfect and whole picture of Jesus. So their psychology might be affected by a thoroughgoing Christology. Now, if the first gospel by John, being John's gospel, was an account of the life of Jesus on earth, and you see what Jesus does with all these different people, like the other gospels, you see, what would Jesus do when he meets Bartimaeus? Oh, he does this. What would Jesus do when he meets Jairus? He does this. What does Jesus do with Lazarus? The amazing thing about Revelation as a fifth gospel is now we get to see how Jesus plays out in our circumstance. And that's what was precisely true for the first readers. As many of them suffered persecution either by Judaizers or by the Roman emperor, Jesus gives this revelation of himself that they might be whole, complete, and devoted to him and not razzled, wrestled, and messed up by their circumstance. This is a pastoral letter, and it is very much the fifth gospel. And because it is the fifth gospel, a very important key to interpreting it is it works just like the other four gospels. The central events, the great victory, the great battle, regardless of what has been contended over the years, the great battle in Revelation is Jesus' death on the cross, and he's coming out of the empty tomb. When he said it is finished in John's gospel, he wasn't joking, he wasn't lying, he meant what he said, it is finished. That is the great battle of all history. And that is the great battle of the book of Revelation. It's like the fifth gospel telling the story of Jesus and how that good news plays out in your life. I want to tell you it's a letter, it's a pastoral letter, it's not a blueprint, so put your checklist and your calculator away. It doesn't work like that. Again, remember, this is not Western logical Jesus. It's emotive, even for us Anglicans. It's emotive, so feel free to cry at some of the images. It's expressive. Feel free to say hallelujah, praise the Lord, do what you got to do. Feel it. You're meant to feel it. You're meant to be affected by it. It's not a terribly good blueprint, but it's a wonderful way to draw us into understanding Jesus dealing with every circumstance of the human condition. It's emotive, it's expressive, it's vast and it's varied. And so it's going to be wonderful to spend these 9 weeks together, because the series is called The Victor. And what we will look in, week out, is how Jesus, the great one who won that battle over death, has won the battle over all circumstance. He is the great victor over whatever it is that's trying to fill up your life and call for your devotion. He is the one who is over all churches. Those who are in prosperity and they're growing and they're like us and bursting their banks this morning, let us remember that happens under his sovereign lordship. For those who might have gathered in the church this morning fearing for their life, let them know that they do that under his sovereign lordship. For the members in churches who battle with different circumstances and feel like these things have got control of them, no, this series, The Victor, says Jesus is victor over that illness. Jesus is victor over that bad habit that needs to stop. Jesus is victor over that sadness. Jesus is victor over all things. Your circumstance is not your Lord, Revelation declares. Jesus has overcome and he is the victor. And the amazing thing about this book is how it speaks to all people following Jesus. And it speaks with these expressive both-and terms. If you want to do this with an either-or kind of approach, it's going to be a tough 9 weeks. This is about both-and. This is a book that declares Jesus to be the lion and the lamb. The lamb and the shepherd. This is a book, some have heard me say this before, and this is not to be offensive, it's just the best way I know how to put it. This is an apocalyptic book, and I just forever think of the drunk guy at the Christmas party. He vomits out truth. He just tells the boss exactly what he thinks of him and tells the secretary how he loves her. It ain't pretty. It's not well-timed. It's not how he should do it in a meeting, but it's expressive and you know what he thinks. And that's how apocalyptic tends to work. It just vomits out the stuff. It gives you an amazing picture. And tonight, as we see the first of the pictures of Jesus in this one revelation from verses 12 to 20, I want to show you a little bit of a picture of Jesus. This is going to build over 9 weeks, that our cup might be full and circumstance would reign no more. Now get ready, get your both and on, because this is full of both and. This is all paradoxical realities. Here's what John saw. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a big deal picture to me. I want to say to you, this is a picture of Jesus in his transcendence, his otherness. He's over and apartness, because where else are you going to find a room with lampstands that represent all the churches? This is a heavenly reality we're looking at. This is like me when I play slot cars. The little man in the slot car might be terrified as I'm driving him around at fast speed, but I'm not worried, I'm transcendent. I'm beyond the scalextric set. I'm bigger and I can't be hurt by it. I am over it in my transcendence. Well, this is what Jesus is like in this heavenly picture, as he is over all of this stuff. And so let the picture of his power, his divinity and his sovereignty sit with you. He's transcendent, he is beyond. Here's the paradox. In the same time, he is imminent. He's right there amongst us. He's like the slot car guy squeezing the trigger and somehow sitting inside the car as well and being a part of it. Because you see, in his hand, he holds these seven stars. The seven stars being the angels of the church. And this is our first opportunity not to get bogged down in detail. angels and messengers, we don't need to say too much about it, but to say that the God is speaking to his church and he holds those who speak to his church in his hand, be they winged flappy flappies, be they the senior teacher of a church, be they any of the pastors, be they a small group leader, they are the messengers of God. And they'll be held accountable to God, and they're held by God, and they're tested by God, because what they say must align with his word. And so this God who is transcendent, can you see how he's also intimately and imminently part of this entity? This is the great glorious victor, the great huge full Jesus who actually stands with us. And what he does, so much imagery in here, we'll never get through it all. What he does is he's among the wicks, among the lampstands. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm wearing a flowing robe and stuff like that, I'm not just walking casually among fire. You want to be careful with that. He's actually doing a job. Back in Leviticus 24:4, the priests are told that the candlesticks or the lampstands must be attended to continuously. This is a beautiful picture. Revelation 1 tells us that these lamps, these candlesticks, represent Jesus' churches. And here he is amongst the flickering candles, doing the work of the priest. He's tending to them. Those that need a little more oil, he's giving them a little more oil. Those whose wicks are getting a little long, he's using the wick trimmer and he's cutting that wick down. And the beautiful picture that returns to me from the Gospels is this is the same Jesus who said he wouldn't snuff out a smouldering wick. Do you see the attentive beauty of our Christ, of our Victor, who walks amongst his churches, strengthening, refining, comforting those who are afflicted, and certainly afflicting those who have become comfortable. And this will be the story in chapters 2 and 3. You will see him tend his churches as he brings a word to each of them and tells them exactly how they're going. This is a beautiful and full picture of Jesus who stands with his church in all his transcendent glory, yet there he is, imminently, attentively, beautifully caring for each one of his churches. I'm encouraged to know I have a God like that. I have a Christ who I can worship who is like that, who is bigger than the circumstance of my church. He is involved in my church. And so the picture goes on. He's described as the Son of Man. Now, to be quick here, because I'm obsessed with the Son of Man, I declare that. But it's a wonderful title that actually grows throughout the whole of Scripture. We rightly go back to Daniel 7, where you might remember that picture of one like a Son of Man who ascended to the Ancient of Days, God, and was given this great and glorious kingdom. But when we are told in Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man, it's assumed that we would know something of what a Son of Man is. Earlier in the Bible, in Numbers 23, verse 19, God actually says, I am not a man nor a son of man that I would lie or change my mind. I'm not like these lowly created beings. Psalm 8 says, what is man, the son of man, that God would be mindful of him? Son of man is something Jesus says of himself. Hey, foxes have homes and, you know, you all got a place to go. The son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of man is always a humble and lowly term. You'll notice that post-resurrection, the term almost disappears from the Bible. It's only used 2, maybe 3 times. Here in Revelation, Stephen sees the Son of Man when it's contended. Who is this Jesus? Well, the one you think is really lowly and whatever, he's actually at the right hand of power. Son of Man is a lowly term. Here's the paradox. One who is lowly, who gets your life, who gets the trouble, who gets the circumstances that rattle? Well, he's described here with language that normally is reserved for the Ancient of Days, reserved for God. Majesty, this grey, white hair. He's the oldest being there is, the first and the last. He is again, over all things, as mighty God, intimately bound up in his church as one like a Son of Man. Oh, I love this picture of a big God who is with us. The same God who is described as wearing this robe. Now, this dress robe that goes to his feet is the robe of a priest. Here he is, the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who goes and represents us before God the Father, who pleads our case. He is the go-between. He is the one who links us with God in his high priestly role. And at the very same time, did you notice that with his robe, he has this golden sash around his chest? Convention of the day, no sash, you're just a pauper. Sort of a sash, you're doing okay. The higher the sash, the more noble. When it gets up around your chest and it's gold, you're the king. Another paradox. He is the high priest. He is also the king. He is the one who intercedes, pleads, prays for us, gathers us, atones for us, brings us to God, and at the very same time is the ruling king. He's not just a desperate pleader. He is the ruling king. Now, when you're living in the time of John's first readers and you have an emperor who insists that people call him Lord and God and he does terrible things to your church and other churches, isn't it nice to know that your God is actually the ruling king who in verse 5 we are told is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The next paradox is in verse 17, where we see him as one who, when John looks upon him, he falls down as though dead. This is what people do when they have an encounter with the holy God, the God who made the mountain in the time of Moses so holy that if anything touched it, they were to die. Holy, pure, righteous, other. And what does this holy, pure, other, righteous one do? Does he say, keep away, stay down there? No, he condescends. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does. This is holy God who comes right hand and lifts us up. Is Revelation filling your jar? Are you getting a picture from Revelation 1 of a fuller, bigger Jesus? Get ready, this is going to happen week after week. Circumstance will not reign here. Jesus, the victor, will reign here because the picture of him is filling out. He is the one who was dead, verse 18, and now he's alive. This is the one who says, I hold the keys of Hades and death. What he's literally saying is, you know what? It wasn't a night mission where I snuck in, smashed the door open and ran away. No, I actually went inside, took the keys off the coffee table, unlocked the door and said, I'm in charge around here now. And all who follow me have the privilege of no longer being rattled by the circumstance of death and Hades, for I hold the keys and I've unlocked the door from the inside. And it is because, friends, it is because of the truth of this big and wonderful victor Jesus who stands amongst us that I praise God for verse 3 with you that says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. I tell you why. It is blessed to speak this because you go before the victor announcing his victory. When the evil one announces the trouble of your circumstance, you announce one who has triumphed over every circumstance. You announce one who is God, who is amongst his people. I don't need to convince anyone in this room that sometimes we can be overcome by the harshness of circumstance. And I don't need to convince anyone in this room, well, maybe one or two, but I doubt it, that sometimes we can be a little pumped up by the prosperity of circumstance. But we know that pump up is fleeting and it comes before a fall. Instead, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, who gets a full picture of Jesus and takes it to heart. Let's not get emotional about it. That takes it to the seat of conviction. And so whether you are in the first century facing a horrific and monstrous Roman emperor, or you happen to be one of the prosperous churches, or you are just so blessed to live in Castle Hill today, do not let circumstance be the thing that reigns over your life. instead? Why not have the truly blessed life, where your Christology changes your psychology, where you, having a full picture of Jesus, are no longer going up and down with circumstance, but having taken this prophecy to heart, are rock solid in a full picture of the victor. This is the gospel. This is the good news of the one who is over all. This is the Christology that changes psychology. Because when the gaps in our Christology are filled by a full picture of Jesus, no longer do our circumstances reign. No longer do we run in fear. No longer do we boast in silly, proudful moments. Instead, we fall in worship and we respond rightly with total devotion to the full picture of the victor. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus, and we thank you that your grace abounds, because for 8 more weeks we get to look upon Jesus again and again. And Father, we want to pray now. We want to pray that the picture of Jesus might consume us, that we would be full with him, that the reign of circumstance might have no place with your people. Instead, seeing Jesus as this great victor, we might be totally devoted to him, ready to worship him with all that we are and respond to him in his great fullness. In your name we pray. Amen.